I did send out an email this week, and I don't know if everybody got it, but I was hoping you would be able to read Ecclesiastes chapter 1 through 3, maybe remembering some of what I taught in previous times. But just to sort of set the groundwork for today. And if you didn't do that, that's perfectly fine. I'm going to review the first three chapters pretty quickly, and you'll get the gist. But if you did, I hope that you'll see even more. Ecclesiastes is sometimes difficult to read it and really understand what it's saying. So hopefully, as I speak this morning, it'll be clear. I asked Paula, I said, did you get a chance to read it? And she said, yes. And then she said, the last verses were a real downer. And I'm like, oh, I don't think so. How can I have a title like that? Living your best life now. And the last verses that I'm going to preach on would be a downer. That's a pretty modern version, modern title, for our church especially. So hopefully you'll get the point of that. I do these goofy little things just to maybe help us all remember better what God's Word has to say. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that your truth would be made clear to all. I pray both for believers and unbelievers here this morning, for believers to be encouraged and grounded in their faith, and for unbelievers to come to true faith. Amen. Amen. All right. So, today we are going to continue from where we left off, or I left off, last time I spoke, exploring Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through 22. This message will complete the first section of Ecclesiastes. You might not have noticed that, but this is the first section of Ecclesiastes. Okay, after today's text, Ecclesiastes transitions into more of Proverbs, not like the book of Proverbs, but more towards that end. And then you get to the end, the climactic end in chapter 12, which really states the end of the matter. However, these first three chapters, and that's why I asked you guys to read them, underlie and are foundational to our understanding of the rest of the book. Bottom line, right? I like to be a bottom line kind of guy. Solomon is always juxtaposing, that's sort of putting side by side, the vanity of life under the sun, apart from God, a faithless life, with the beautiful and meaningful life of faith in relationship with our sovereign and good God. That's what he's doing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving us a guide for life under the sun that is on the earth, right? That's what under the sun means. Key little phrase in Ecclesiastes to know what that means. As one commentator says, he's presenting different life issues from the viewpoint of the under the sun limitation and from the viewpoint of faith. So if you haven't figured it out or already guessed, the way to live your best life now is to live by faith. Hopefully we will all see how God, through Solomon, calls all men to faith in him this morning. But before we move forward, let me briefly review where we have been, especially for those who might not have been here for a particular message that I spoke on the first three chapters, or for those of us, no doubt, including myself, have forgotten. It's easy to forget. I get that. So let's briefly run through the first three chapters. In chapter 1, the preacher bluntly pointed out the vanity of life under the sun. He says, and this is one of those other key phrases in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Recall when I did my message there, all of life was a circle. We're going nowhere, is what he's saying. There's nothing new under the sun and no remembrance of former or later things. And if we're really honest, if you're living in a godless world, that's a rational conclusion. If you really think about it, that's rational. Good news for us is we don't live in a godless world, right? But Solomon's first response to this reality that he's observing was this. In chapter 2, he set out on a quest. Problem was, his quest was apart from God, which pretty much all of us do. He set out on a quest to know wisdom and to know folly. Not godly wisdom, worldly wisdom and folly. To essentially experience all of life on earth in an effort to satisfy the eternal longing that God had placed in his heart. But he came up empty. Solomon rightly concluded in chapter 2 that a hedonistic approach to life, that's a life where you're just, it's all about you, it's all about pleasure, it's all about what I want, is vanity and a striving after the wind. There's nothing to be gained under the sun in that approach. So, continuing in chapter 2, he abandoned unlimited hedonism, which, again, that's just all for me. I don't care if it's good, bad, right, wrong. I'm just doing what I want to do. So he abandoned that, and then he pursued what he thought was earthly wisdom. Not godly wisdom yet. We're still not there. But earthly wisdom. Over folly. Or you could say maybe a good life, maybe even an altruistic life. Some people do that. Rightly concluding that wisdom is better than folly, but then he realized that the wise dies just like the fool, causing him to say he hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to him, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. He hated the toil of life and was left in despair. But then, at the end of chapter 2, a revelation, not a consolation, not a mere acceptance of reality, but true hope, true wisdom, godly wisdom. For the first two chapters, if you haven't noticed when you read it, there was and has been no mention of God. Zero. But now, here at the end of chapter 2, God is center stage and everything changes. I want to read for you chapter 2, 24, and 25. Again, this to me is a big verse. Big verse in Ecclesiastes. Important verse. There's lots of others. You know, there's an appointed time for everything. God will make everything beautiful in its time. A lot of big verses. This is a real big one. I think I've probably mentioned it in every message I've had so far. He goes on. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And if we stop there, we could say he's just saying, well, that's it. That's as good as it gets. Eat, drink, enjoy your toil, and then you die. That's where he could leave us. But that's not where he leaves us. He goes on in verse 24. This also I saw. He saw something. He literally saw it. And he saw something that he couldn't see. Literally with his eyes. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Solomon's revelation is that a faithless life, that is a life under the sun and apart from God, is the true vanity. And that's what we want all those people we're praying for to see, right, that don't yet know Christ. They are living a vain and futile life because they are apart from God. So, why? Why did he conclude this? Well, he gives us some answers. Because God alone is the giver of true wisdom and knowledge and joy. So if you're apart from him, you're not going to get that. God alone is sovereign over everything. For everything, there is an appointed time and a time for every matter under heaven. And he, God alone, has made everything beautiful in its time. Another big verse. From some commentators I read, I'll give them credit here, Fredericks and Estes, I'm going to use them a little bit in this message. On this reality, on the reality that God has made everything beautiful in its time. They said, this is the greatest statement of divine providence in the whole of Scripture. Now, that's a pretty big statement. It is the theorem from which the believer's hope is derived that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you see the parallel? So, yes, there are many things we don't know or understand about this world, and even our own lives. But we can know by faith, just like Solomon, that there is nothing better for us than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we live. For it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take his pleasure in his toil, because we know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has made it so that men should fear before him. And that fear is not a cowering fear. That's a faithful fear, that men should fear before him. And then from the same commentators, they said this: we must be satisfied then to know that God distributes his grace in palatable and unpalatable ways. And this is going to lead into the text for today. Palatable and unpalatable ways. And palatable means you like it, it tastes good. Palatable means you want to spit it out, you don't like it. And we live in a world where there's a lot we don't like, right? God's sovereign over all of it, and he distributes it in palatable and unpalatable ways, and only with selected disclosure of his works and reasoning. We don't get to know the beginning from the end. It's not what God allows. In other words, we are blessed to know too much that it hurts, and too little because we must trust or must have faith. Right? I don't know if you felt like that in your life, but sometimes I wish I didn't know some things. Life would be easier. I could just plead ignorance, right? But we know too much that it hurts. But then there's times when I wish I knew more, because I don't understand some things, and so I have to trust. And that's where God leaves us. And we have to trust him. The last verse we looked at was chapter 3, verse 15. And it was a difficult verse to translate. I talked about it in my last message. You could go a lot of ways with it. However, remembering the emphasis on God's sovereignty over all time in 3:1 and 3:11, I read verse 15 this way: that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God requires an account of the past. Now, let me explain it again. I think I explained it last time, but what is that which is? That which is the present. And it already has been. Well, not for us. It's just happening now, right? But for God, who existed before time, who created time, he's past, present, future. We can't comprehend that. The present already has been. That which is to be. What's that? The future. It already has been. Because that's, God has ordained it. It's already been. And then we get to the part that maybe throws a curveball at us, and God requires an account of the past. Do you see the conflict? God has ordained the present and the future, and therefore he has ordained the past. And so God is sovereign over all things for all time, and yet man is responsible. God requires an account of the past. Again, from Frederick's Nestes here, Koheleth, that's Solomon, confronts us squarely with the free will versus determinism tension that has always perplexed the finite human mind. And he, Solomon, is no more a mechanical determinist. That's a fatalist. That's where some of us will go when we get confronted with these realities or these truths. We say, well, throw up our hands. It's all determined. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. We are not mechanical determinists than any, and no other biblical writer is either, that broaches the subject. Granted, God determines in a non-negotiable way many human activities. However, there are decisions he leaves to us and fits into his eternal plan. I'm going to stop in the middle of what they're saying there and say, ponder that. Stop and ponder that. Remember in my last message, we talked about God being powerful, right, ordaining all things. We had E equals MC squared and nuclear explosions on the screen. God is so powerful. He can take the sum of all of our free wills and bend them to his own eternal purposes. And so he ultimately controls and appoints everything in its time. You're not going to be able to comprehend that. We just have to accept that by faith. They go on to say, however, just as God does everything beautiful in his timing, we are not off the hook. God requires an account. We are expected to do everything in its time as far as we are empowered to do. We, His vice sovereigns, who were created in God's image, are to be perfect as He is perfect, and we are to reflect His nature in the timing of our activities. Remember, a time for this and a time for that? God set them all, but we are also to be in sync with God. Between the absolute statutes for the believing community and the utter freedom of rest and recreation lies the moment-by-moment decisions that impact the success and the shalom of ourselves and those for whom we are accountable. So in my words, what I preached on in the first message, everything matters. And in God's words, anything that is not of faith is sin. Christian sanctification syncopates, and for all you musicians, you probably know what that means. I had to look it up. It means it modifies, right? It modifies these things. Christian sanctification modifies or syncopates diligence with patience, right? I think of myself as kind of a diligent guy, and I struggle with patience. I have to modify my diligence with patience, otherwise I end up in frustration. It restraint with spontaneity. As Christians, we're supposed to be self-controlled, but we're not supposed to be dull and boring, right? There's supposed to be spontaneity in us too, so we have to, these things go together. Persistence with realism. So what are we supposed to be? Revelation calls us, we're supposed to be overcomers, those who persevere. We're supposed to be like that, constantly nose to the grindstone, moving forward. But then we also have to temper that with reality sometimes and realize we're banging our head against the wall and we're only hurting ourselves. So we have to do these things as Christians. I want justice with mercy, even love with hate. You know, the world doesn't understand love, 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 everything's love. No, there's righteous hate. There really is. Biblical principles abound to assist the believer in these frequent decisions that make up every day. Or could I say, you want to live your best life now, then walk by faith, moment by moment, every day. We naturally struggle with the concept of God's perfect sovereignty and man's free will, which has led to sin and injustice. We ask, how could there be, or why is there injustice in a perfectly sovereign God's world, and how can sin and injustice be made beautiful in its time? And if it can, why not now? Right? As we struggle with these issues, we must recall and be content with the text preceding today's. We do not get to know what God has done from beginning to end. We know too little that we must trust. Right? Many would get angry at God because He has allowed evil and wickedness, oppression and suffering to prevail in this fallen world. Think of Job's complaint. He got angry too. And then think of God's response. God said, will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? So, this requiring account of the past naturally leads into the text for today, which is on God's righteous judgment and His loving purpose in allowing wickedness to prevail for a time. And if we can get this, the wisdom, the peace, and the joy we can all have while living in the earth, we can simply trust Him if we can get this. So let's hope we do. Now we're going to begin. So this is verse 16. Verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So Solomon sees what we see every day, right? In the world, and maybe even in our own hearts, if we're honest. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. One example for Solomon could be, if you remember when Solomon was leading a nation, he was kind of helping make all these great decisions, you know, what are we going to do with this baby? Oh, we'll cut it in half, making justice decisions. And then he established courts and assigned other folks to make some decisions. And I have no doubt he looked on those courts just like we can look on our courts. And he saw injustice and wickedness where righteousness should have been. Frustrated him. Frustrates us. From another commentator, one of the beauties, though, of the Scriptures, and this is a beauty of the Scriptures, is that they do not shy away from fallen reality. As Christians, we do not have to defend God or mute the pain and oppression in this fallen world. The Bible is upfront and honest on the subject. For our part, as Christians, there is no other appropriate response than helping those within our reach. Okay? Within our reach. And I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I feel like I should help everybody, and it's so frustrating and difficult, then maybe I help nobody. We can help those within our reach, certainly our family, certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Living Word, certainly, you know, those in our community. And then, you know, we help others beyond as we can. We do what we can as Christians. Or might I say, living every day by faith. That's what it is. Verse 17. Here now is Solomon's faithful response, right? What's he see? He sees wickedness. And he sees it all over the place. Just like we do. And he hates it. But here is his faithful response to the obvious fallen reality that he sees. He starts out by saying, I said in my heart. And here's where faith dwells. In our hearts, through faith, our desperately wicked hearts are transformed towards righteousness and true joy. Even in the midst of a fallen and wicked and evil and difficult and hard and challenging world. So the verse continues. He says, I said in my heart, and this is his faithful response, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. So we ask a few questions. I'm asking you questions as the thing goes. We get to, I think ultimately I say the ultimate question later on. We'll talk about that. Maybe it's not the ultimate question, but I title it that anyways. But when will this judgment be? And many of us, as we say in Revelation, how long, O Lord? When's this going to end? Well, we know too little that we must trust. We must have faith in God's perfect and beautiful time. That's when. That's when. There is a time for every matter and for every work. God's divine judgment will be a future event wherein God will not only judge, but the connotation in the text is he's going to judge and he will execute sentence. Right? Justice will be done. We, like Solomon, must trust that his justice will come in his own time and be content. Next question we might ask is, who will God judge? God will judge everyone. The judgment will be of the righteous and of the wicked, all men. Hebrews 9:27 says this, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. John 5:28-29 says this, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Ecclesiastes is absolutely consistent with the New Testament scriptures. I'm finding it more and more. It's just amazing, and I really think it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. But the real question, here's the real question, not the ultimate question, that gnaws at all of us, why does God allow wickedness to continue? Why? We know that God was testing Adam in the garden, and through Adam's sin, death entered the world. But why does a holy God allow sin and death to remain? Right? Who of us here has said, if I was God, I would wipe all the bad people out? Or if I was God, I would snap my fingers and make it all wonderful right now. That's what we would do, probably. By faith, let this answer satisfy you from verse 18. I said in my heart, there he is in his heart again, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. The idea here is that God is exposing. He's exposing us to the reality of our sin. That's what he's doing. He is testing us so that we can see our own sin for all its ugliness. You know the saying, I have to see it for myself to believe it. There are some things someone can tell you. I can tell everyone here, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. But you won't get it until you come to know it for yourself in an experiential way. Why does God allow injustice? He allows it to teach us a lesson, to show us we are sinners. Why? Because as fallen creatures, this is the first step in our salvation. Without this recognition, there can be no repentance and thus no salvation. God is gracious. Luke 5:32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, I believe paraphrases Ecclesiastes 3:17 and 18 this way. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And if you read the prior verse of Romans, there's a whole list of all these awful things, wicked things that people do. But then he goes on to say, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves? And we all go, wait a minute, I don't murder anybody. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. But he said, do them yourselves. And we can all remember what Jesus said. If you've hated someone, you've murdered someone. If you've looked on a woman, you've committed adultery. You know, if you've coveted, you've stolen. We've all sinned. Do you, O man, suppose, you who judge those who practice those things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let's get that. 2 Peter 3:15 says it this way, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Why does God allow wickedness to continue? It is his kindness, his forbearance, and his patience meant to lead us to repentance and salvation. How long, O Lord? We can see from Scripture that even the evil actions of men fulfill the purposes of God. Right? Even in the most wicked and unjust acts, God is there working his will. So I know we see awful things in this world and we just can't imagine how God allows them. We have to trust because we know too little that God is working his will. And for the most explicit example of this, Acts 2:23, listen to what this says. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men. I mean, God is always at work. He was at work in the most unjust moments in history. The language here reminds, In verse 18, let's go on to verse 18 now. We said verse 18, he calls us beasts. Beasts. In verse 19 and 20, he says this, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Right? And Solomon's already got that figured out. He's talked about that a few times. Right? They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. The language here, if you haven't picked up on it, should be reminding you of Genesis and the garden events. It was in the garden that man, who was to have dominion over all the beasts, became subservient to the serpent, who, as the scripture says, was more crafty than any other beast. Thus, man became even more like the beasts than like God, in whose image he was made. Verse 20 even steals the phrase from Genesis 3:19 regarding God's judgment. We're talking about judgment here on Adam. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The point? Because of Adam's sin and our continued guilt in Adam, we will all physically die, just like the beasts. In this way, we are like the beasts. However, the ultimate question. What happens to man when he dies? Is that the end, like the beasts? Or is there more? Solomon could ask the question, or he could answer it. I think he answers it for us, and here's where I'm going to take a moment and say a few things off, maybe not off topic, but to help explain. Verse 21. There was that verse 15 I had a difficulty with, and I mean, I don't have the skills of Timothy or other good preachers to figure stuff out. This verse also has different translations, and when you read them, you can read them to say two different things almost. So it's difficult. You may remember Timothy's message from a few weeks ago on the scriptures, where he talked about translations and the differences. Anyways, I'm going to pick a different verse, different translation than the ESV, which is my Bible, the one that I use. But I wanted to explain a little bit more, maybe add a little more onto what Timothy said about the scriptures. And I was listening to the radio probably a couple months ago now, and I heard somebody ask John MacArthur, have you ever preached a text incorrectly? And John MacArthur said, yep, I have. And he said, I probably will in the future. So there's a chance I'm preaching a text incorrectly here. But John MacArthur also said, and I'm paraphrasing him, but I didn't preach incorrectly. And what he meant by that is, as he was preaching, he was governed, guided, held in place by doctrine. Right? So what he was preaching, maybe he got that text wrong, but what he said was right. I don't know if you get what I'm saying. And that's the beauty of doctrine, right? The looking at the scriptures as a whole, the things that we're doing in Sunday school right now, looking at doctrine. They are our guards and our rails to protect us from getting off track because we make mistakes. I liken it to the bumpers in a bowling alley. If you've ever gone bowling with little kids, they put the bumpers up. And why do they do that? Because the kids are going to throw gutter balls. And they're going to be really frustrated. Well, John MacArthur and Timothy and guys like them who have skills and knowledge and lots of talent and read the scriptures, they don't throw gutter balls. They throw strikes. Once in a while, they get nine pins and pick up the spare. But I have watched pro bowling, and I've seen pro bowlers throw gutter balls. And so everybody needs the bumpers. And that's what doctrines are for us. And quite honestly, as I think about it now, I don't think I could stand up here and preach to you. It would be too fearful to get a scripture wrong. But I do believe what I'm saying and sharing this morning is in accordance with doctrine. That's really important. So, verse 21. Before the ESV reads it this way. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? This translation, as I see it, would wrongly pose a question that Solomon already knows the answer to, so why would he ask it in this way? You know, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we ask a question we know the answer to. In fact, he does that. He is doing rhetorical questions. But this just didn't make sense to me when I was studying it, and maybe for others too. And so what's he asking? Could he be asking that as compared to the animals, what happens to man when he dies? And then just saying, who knows? Who knows? I don't know what happens. Solomon can't. He knows. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon writes this, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God. Suggesting he knows full well that man is more than any beast because he has a soul, a spirit that returns to God. In Psalm 49, one that reads much like the book of Ecclesiastes, listen to the similarities when I read it here. And no doubt Solomon was familiar with, just listen. I believe Solomon knew this. He goes on, and this is Psalm 49, I think verse 5, starting in verse 5. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? That starts out just like we were saying today. Sees wickedness all around, wickedness and injustice. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. Everyone dies. In fact, listen to this similarity. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. That's almost a direct quote of Ecclesiastes. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, or I could say like beasts, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright, this is where it gets a little tricky, the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Well, who are the upright? Their form shall be consumed in Sheol. To dust man will return, right? With no place to dwell, disembodied souls. Those are my words, by the way. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. You see how Solomon would have known from Psalm 49 that his soul would return to God, and that the souls of the truly dead, that is, beastly men, have no place to go. No home, no peace, always separate from God's presence, cast out, as the Bible says, into utter darkness. So I would humbly suggest a more direct reading of the Hebrew, which goes like this. And it's more like the King James. It's more like many other common translations, so I'm not out on a limb here. But I wanted to make sure we knew there's a difference. And when you're reading Ecclesiastes, sometimes you might get caught up by some of these differences. Okay. So here's how I would say it and how others do. Who knows the spirit of man which goes upward and the spirit of the beast, evil men who are but beasts, which goes down to the earth? Again, the little paraphrase there was mine. To me, this is a rhetorical question, just like the last verse of the day, verse 22. They are asked to make us think and to point us to God. The obvious answer, he knows, and we know, God knows where the spirit goes because he judges. Certainly there is a difference between man and literal beasts or animals. Otherwise, we better not eat that hamburger, or we are just hamburger ourselves. Yes, we are alike in dying, like the soulless animals, but distinct in both our life now and in our destinies beyond the grave. In keeping with verse 15 and 17, surely God will require an account of every person's life, and he will judge the righteous and the wicked when that life has terminated, and he will execute sentence. So since God knows our hearts, and we cannot escape his divine judgment, we have verse 22, the final verse of the day. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Notice he saw it again. I saw it, he said. For that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Now remember, Solomon already said in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? The only way to truly enjoy our work, our life on earth, is to know God. So we can rejoice in our life on earth to the extent that we see it as our lot, or as he says also, as our gift from God. All of it. That's the hard part. It's the good and the bad. All of it. The obvious answer to Solomon's final question is that God will bring man to see what is after him, that is after our earthly life, after our work. He will do this through his divine judgment of the wicked and the righteous. In Solomon's book of Ecclesiastes, he sees things and he perceives things. For example, Solomon perceives that whatever God does endures forever. And he sees in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. He can see man's wickedness with his own eyes. And perhaps he sees his own wickedness. But just like the rest of us, he can only perceive that what God does endures forever. No way he can see this with his literal eyes. He can only see this through the eyes of faith. In chapter 3, verse 12, in light of God's sovereignty, Solomon perceives that there is nothing better for them, man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Here, in verse 22, in light of God's judgment, he doesn't just perceive this. He sees what he cannot literally see. Again, verse 22, I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Hebrews 11:1, a verse that we all know. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or I could say the seeing of things not seen. So consider now, from another commentator named Eaton, if God is sovereign in the disposal of earthly events, that was chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, if he has a purpose, even in allowing human injustice, and what is that? Well, step one, to show us our sin. And he holds our ultimate destinies in our hands, verse 21, then the attitude of the wise should be joyful confidence in the pursuit of earthly responsibilities and the pleasures they bring. Or another way to say this, living your best life now by faith. Now, we have to be careful here. Many would say that they live by faith, but the object of that faith is crucial. Many would put their faith in false religions, false gods, creations of their own minds or others' minds, or even put their faith in themselves, which is ultimately what man, I think, does. True faith can be in none other than the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That is, faith in the only wise God, our Savior, who alone will bring all men to see what will be after. God will judge because he requires an account. God's word consistently testifies to this reality. And just to be clear on the after, for unbelievers, beastly men, that reality is suffering and condemnation, eternally alone and separated from God, no rest. But for the faithful, those who are living those moment by moment, making those decisions day by day, trusting God, knowing too little, but also knowing enough, right? For the faithful, that reality is God's eternal rest, wherein our relationship with our Creator is perfectly restored, and even the possibility of sin is no more. We are with Him, and He, Emmanuel, is with us. As the song we sang in the first message, I think, when I spoke on Proverbs, I am His, and He is mine. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book on the reality of life on earth and its ramifications for all eternity. Solomon summed it all up this way at the end of his book. Another big verse, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is just another way to call us to walk by faith today and every day. The first step being we recognize our own sin. And by God's patience, forbearance, He is allowing us to do that. The second step is we confess our sin. And the third step, daily putting our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him for his graceful forgiveness of our sins. And thus, we joyfully walk day by day with him under the sun, that is, on the earth, until that day, until that glorious day, when our faith will be turned to sight.